of God to which we like to direct your attention this afternoon is found in the scripture lesson, Revelation 11, the verses 7 through 10. There we read the word of God as follows. And when they shall have finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses in the vision of John, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. The counsel of God, beloved, is certainly for all of his creatures most certainly for all men, and most certainly of all for his church, incomprehensibly amazing. Is there that in the final analysis for the church of Christ, the counsel of God is incomprehensibly amazing? And when I say that that counsel is incomprehensible, I do not refer to the hidden things, the hidden things of God, the counsel as it is outside of our perception. You know, oftentimes we're accused of prying into the hidden things of God. That's silly. That's impossible. How can anyone speak of those things that are hidden? So that is not the case. The counsel of God, not as it is his unrevealed, but as it is his revealed will, is the object of that amazement. That counsel, therefore, as it has become revealed in history, as it has come under our eye, whereby we may know it, that, I say, is plain in history, is amazing. That's so at the beginning. That is that which transpired in the garden to the fall into sin of man. That's the counsel of God. There's no argument there, I hope. That realization of the counsel of God whereby man fell into the deep way of sin and grace to redemption is amazing nevertheless. According to the counsel of God, of course, and let's not hesitate ever to say that, Adam fell. But there are questions. And in amazement, we ask those questions. But who is there, beloved, that can fathom all those implications? None. That counsel of God is amazing in the beginning. There is no argument there. It is that throughout history, because after all, that history is nothing else but the realization of that counsel. Outside of that counsel, nothing happens. And therefore it is that way at the end of all time from the point of view of Revelation. Surely it is true, that is also the picture of the Word of God, that in those latter days, if the days were not cut short, even the elect would fall away. And you always have a picture of that in the words of our text, isn't it so? Nevertheless, who can harmonize that with the scriptural passages that speak of the continued goodness of God, that prophesy of the fact that God shall surely make all things work together for good to them that love Him, that assure us that the way of salvation is only in the realization of His everlasting plans, with passages of wherein God assures His people, I will never forsake thee and I will never leave thee. How can it finally be brought into agreement with the very promise of our Savior when He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee? It's amazing, that counsel of God. But, beloved, because it is the counsel of God and shall surely stand, and because He doeth all His good pleasure and shall surely bring it to pass, therefore also it is so adorable nonetheless. You realize that only such an incomprehensible beginning as we have at the beginning of history could bring us Christ. Only if that first Adam died and God killed him could the second Adam come, who is the quickening spirit from heaven. Only if God, as it were, would upon sin strike and cast him down, could he fall into the hand of the mercy of God. That's plain. So also it is, nonetheless, no less, in the revealed will of God all the way through history, so it is also in the latter days. You understand, the end of the ages is upon us. We are certainly speeding to the end. Everything preaches to the right and to the left is that the counsel of God is being filled and filled speedily, and that filling of that counsel brings suffering untold also for the church of Jesus Christ. But because it is the filling of that counsel, it's good, not because of that suffering as such. No one wants suffering, beloved. I don't ask, you don't ask. No one is comforted by suffering as such, but because it is the way of the revealed counsel of God, whereby God says, this is the way that leads home. This is the way that brings to eternal rest and salvation and glory. And that for the saint of God, beloved, is enough. If God says, this is the way, here's your signpost. This leads to eternal glory. The child of God is not going to ask for a detour. He's not going to ask for a shorter route. He's not going to ask for an easier way. He says, in faith, in confidence, lead, Lord, I'll follow. Where'er that way may be, it's the only way that leads to glory. That's God's promise. And therefore, for we as churches, and rightly so, have always emphasized the sovereignty of God. And pray, beloved, that never changes. Let nothing or no one rob you of that comfort, because that is the heart of the truth of God. That's not merely harping on a pet notion, but in it is the only comfort for the church of God. And I can say here in parenthesis that according to the measure that we monkey with that truth, you increase misery. Did you ever think of it? That's history. Did you ever think of it that all the misery in the church institute in the midst of the world was always occasioned by that everlasting fighting against that cardinal truth of the sovereignty of God? And that is why, even in view of the gloomy text which we read to you, the Church of Christ can be comforted nevertheless. I hope, beloved, that we see that when we speak this afternoon on what I deem to be the very heart of the text, that is the murder of the church. The murder of the church. In the first place, let us see, as the text plainly states, that it takes place upon the instigation of Satan. Then in the second place, it is celebrated by the reprobate. And that finally, it is nonetheless appointed by God. The murder of the church, instigated by Satan, celebrated by the reprobate, and appointed of God. And if you don't mind, I would like to give that in the Dutch. De moord der kerk. Door Satan bewerkstelligd, door de verworpenen bejeugd, en door God verordend. The killing of the church, as the text portrays it, is in the first place, we said, upon the instigation of Satan. In order to understand that, there are certain facts as they come to light in the context of the words of our text that we have to keep before our mind. In the first place, that the witnesses of which the text speaks really constitute the church. That is, the church in its faithful witness of the truth. Or, if you will, the church as it clings to the revelation of the Word of God. Anything that does not do that is not the church. Now that may sound sharp. That's the Word of God. That church is not every witness. That is not church that has a proclamation or has a doctrine. That is church that is a faithful witness. That in the first place. The witnesses are the church as that church is faithful to its goal. That is plain too from the fact that that church, those witnesses, become the object of persecution, not the other church. You understand, not all churches, as far as institution are concerned, are persecuted. Of course not. Only that manifestation of it that is faithful unto its calling, that's persecuted, that's hated, that's fought against, that's battled against, that suffers, that is killed. Let's understand that. That can be understood in the second place if you remember that behind all persecution is Satan. You know, we must not be afraid in our enlightened age. Now, let me say, because of our enlightened age. We must not be ashamed to say that is the work of the devil. You know, formerly, in generations before us, you had that expression. Many of you understand that in Dutch. I want to say it in a moment in the Dutch, and then it would be said, dat doet de duivel. And now, of course, in our civilized, enlightened age, we don't say that anymore. That's naive. That's out of style. We don't reckon with that anymore. It's a little old-fashioned to speak of what the devil does. Nevertheless, we must understand that when the church of God is murdered, beloved, it is upon the instigation of Satan, and that behind all persecution is Satan, very really, very personally, very individually. Satan. I know that that does not deny the fact that there are the wicked instruments Thereby you don't deny that it is the world that causes you to feel that pain and agony and persecution. That does not deny that there is the malice of the world and of the wicked to be figured with. That's not ruled out at all. Nor, beloved, is that an excuse for the world. You know, the world can never say, well, after all, that was the work of the devil, and the devil instigated it, and therefore, well, after all, that's his problem. The wicked can't mean, and will never testify before Christ and say, well, after all, that was at the instigation of Satan, and therefore it's his guilt. Guilt is like a very personal check. It's non-transferable. You cannot shift responsibility. And therefore, certainly it stands that the wicked world that persecutes the church is responsible and goes to hell for it. Nevertheless, the maneuvering, the instigation, the controlling, the teaching, the guiding hand of it is none other than Satan. The strategy whereby the world kills the church is hatched in the evil mind of him that comes from hell. That's the word of God. The diabolical plan to kill and to extinguish the light can only come from him that is the prince of darkness. Also there, of course, you must be careful. We don't want dualism. It isn't so that God wants one thing. He wants to save his church. He doesn't want his church to suffer, and the devil now makes that church suffer nevertheless. He is not the independent instigator of that plot behind that wicked world and behind that general that moves that strategy. Behind Satan is the sovereign God. God works out his counsel through the very devil. But what I mean, spiritually, ethically, that diabolic plan is hatched in hell, is from Satan. And he works out that devilish scheme through his instruments, through his children, through his followers, through all the wicked, without a single exception. Therefore, Satan also in the text works through the beast that ascends out of the abyss, out of the pit. As to the identity of that beast, we can be brief. It is, in the last analysis, the manifestation of the power of Antichrist in the midst of the world. Later, more will be said of that. As far as the details are concerned, here I merely want to call your attention to the origin. That is not a physical beast, of course, but the spiritual, ethical power of Antichrist. And therefore it comes from the abyss. You know, the Antichrist is that which is over against Christ, that which always contradicts Christ, that which always calls everything that's of the truth a lie. And conversely, that always calls the lie the truth. That's Antichrist. And the power whereby that lie is maintained in the midst of the world, that's the beast that comes out of the abyss. And Satan uses that beast in order to militate, to fight against the church. So you can also understand, can you not, that Satan always uses the wicked. He does. Don't you forget it. You know, to make a little mistake, we sometimes view our sins that way, don't we? We view our sins that way and say, well, that was an error. You shouldn't have done it. It was wrong, but, well, it was a little mistake. Beloved, we must understand that every sin is obedient spiritually, ethically to him that lives in darkness and that proceeds from hell. That's why sin is horrible. A sin is not a mistake. Sin is rebellion against God, and it is swearing allegiance to the devil and serving him. Sin is this, that you stand under Satan and you say, Satan, what you command, that I want. What you desire, I love. And when you want to kill the church, I want to kill the church too. Nothing short. That's it. That's why we must understand also that he always uses the wicked to that end. You know, it's so foolish. It's so unspeakably foolish. It's so illogical. It's so over against the word of God that wicked at any time, in any circumstance, at any given moment, in any occasion, can ever do any good. That's folly. Because the followers of Satan always aim at the same purpose that he does, and that is the death of the church. Always, without a single exception. Stands to reason. So you can understand here, and that's especially the viewpoint, that those wicked are not the down and out godless in the world as they are apparently wicked. The church, I know this is going to sound contradictory, it sounds paradoxical, but I'm going to say it anyway. The church is killed by the church. Now that isn't suicide. But the church is killed by that which is called church. The persecution from this viewpoint, I mean from the viewpoint of this text, the murder of the church is brought about by the wicked that are religious. That's Antichrist. After all, Antichrist comes out of the temple, does he not? And he kills not by openly coming with a sword and fighting, and not by openly advocating the lie. You know, if the devil comes into the church on wooden shoes, that isn't danger at all. You can hear him come. But when he walks stock and footed, when he sneaks in, when he speaks like a lamb, and he is the wolf, when he talks reform, and he is Armenian, when he speaks love, and he's filled with hatred, when he speaks protection, and he means to murder, that is Antichrist. Now, regardless what the application is, that's the text. That is also plain that he has but one object. Kill the church. Now, I don't say that. Do you understand? I don't say that whenever the lie is advocated, the purpose of that lying advocate is to kill the church. I don't say that. That wouldn't mean a thing. But, you know, when God says that, we have to take it, don't we? And when God says that the only purpose of that lying advocate is in order to deceive his church, we're going to have to say amen. And if you don't do it here, we're going to do it afterwards. Because God is no liar. We saw that this morning. Finally, then it's plain too that he accomplishes his desire. You say that can't be? It is, though. That's text. Let me read it. He shall make war against them, against the church, this beast, this Antichrist, this lying witness, this lying advocate. He shall make war against them, and these are some of the most terrible lines in all Scripture. He shall overcome them and kill them. Finally, in other words, he succeeds. The battle of the ages, because there's no battle. That war is as old. There never was a truce. There never was an armistice to that war. That was from the very beginning when God set enmity, and it has raged throughout all the ages and does now and shall unto the end. Finally it comes to its consummation. And he kills. And all beloved, that's the picture. Regardless of what the implications are now, let's see the picture in truth. All that's left of the church is corpses. So, dead bodies. That's all you see. Now, I know that does not mean that all Christians are killed. Many will be, of course. But it does not mean, it cannot possibly mean, that all Christians individually are killed, that there isn't a child of God left at any point, any given point in history. That is impossible. You know, when Christ says, when the Son of Man cometh, will he yet find faith in the earth? The implication is that it will be a small number, but they will be there. And when Paul says, when the trump shall sound, he says, we shall not all sleep. But when the trump sounds, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. There will be those that shall be changed. But the picture is that there is a sufficient amount killed of the church, of the faithful witnessing church, whereby officially the voice of testimony, of witness of the church is silenced. Whereas that is the aim of Satan, it need not surprise us at all in the second place that when that is accomplished, it is a celebration. That is, it is celebrated by the reprobate. That is a matter of course. The reprobate fighting in that battle of the ages as spiritual instruments of the devil, spiritually his followers, have hated that church from the very beginning. Does today. Oh, you say, we have no God. We have peace. That is not due to the fact that that world became better. That's because we're asleep. That's because we left. You say you have no bother of that hatred and that malice in the church world in general. You're not persecuted. You're not hated. That's due to either of what? The fact that we are lax and don't call it forth, don't elicit it, or that we are already spiritually so obtuse that we don't even feel it. God forbid that either one of those cases goes on. When the church is faithful in its witness, that wicked a number of the followers of Satan will surely hate with a perfect hatred those that manifest the life of Christ. You know, the life of Christ is after all light. And when that light comes in darkness, Christ says that light will reveal the works of darkness. As we say in Das Abhutni. Can't have that. Those works of darkness must remain in darkness. And therefore that light is hated. That testimony, that witness is hated. And you understand that witness is hated so thoroughly, so heartily, not because only, I said only, and not only because God is so exalted. That's the case too, of course. You know, the false church, the religious enemy, can't stand it that God is magnified. You ever notice that? I'm not talking whether you know people that way. I'm not asking whether you know churches that way. I'm asking whether you have ever noticed that in your own heart, in your own sinful way, the first thing that you rebel against, always, in the way of sin, the first thing that you rebel against in the testimony of Scripture is that God is so unchangeably sovereign. Man, I don't want that. But also because it debases man. And when God is exalted, and man is debased, the enemy says, I hate him, and he fights against him. And because he's a religious enemy, you know, he doesn't say I'm with him. A heretic never says I'm God's. A heretic always says I'm reformed. A heretic, lie to him, he always says I love God. And then he comes with subtle innuendos. And he comes with very, very imperceptible little changes. And he says, I love God, and I think God ought to be praised for this and that and the other thing. But, you know, we also ought to have a little credit somewhere along the line. And the result of that is that God is debased and man is raised. And therefore, anything that goes against that becomes the object of hatred and malice and persecution. You know, that is the intention of the text when it says that the testimony of those witnesses tormented them. You know, that word of God hurts. And when the church is faithful and when it speaks the truth and gives witness of the truth in the midst of that godless religious enemy, then that enemy is hurt. And you read of it. It's very plain. So that when they're killed once, then they shout for joy, and they rejoice in the fact that the church institutionally is killed, so that its official voice is killed, because that those prophets tormented them. Those words were darts of fire that went into their soul. It killed them. It always does, of course. The word of God always kills the wicked. And therefore I say, that war of the ages that was begun in the beginning never stopped, and it can't. And when that peak is reached, to whereby officially the church is silenced, then there's a celebration. That's understandable. From the point of view of the world, let that world be religious now, it doesn't make any difference. From the point of view of the world, it has been a matter of life and death all along the way. And now finally, the church is whipped. The church is licked. The catechism, and they rejoice. Of course they rejoice. Their purpose has been attained. And notice how they celebrate that. In the first place, they celebrate that by letting those bodies right where they are. They leave them out in the street. The picture is the street of a great city. They refuse to bury them. That is, plainly, that symbolism, of course. It doesn't mean that in any particular city, some city, and as some commentators wanted, preferably earthly Jerusalem, that there the last two prophets of God somehow are killed and that the whole world sees it. That's physically impossible. No, this is symbolism. And the symbolism teaches that the dead church has become a spectacle of reproach and shame all over the world. But on the streets of the city, not a city, the city. And then, in the context, that city is Jerusalem. I say again, not literally, but in the figurative sense. And that Jerusalem is the church. Not the church, not the elect, but the church world as it stands under the dominion of Antichrist, as it has become the apostate church world. Or, as the text says, which is Egypt and Sodom. And notice, John says, where also our Lord was crucified. Now that was at Jerusalem, that wasn't in Sodom. That was in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, that wasn't in Egypt. Yeah, but John says, that Jerusalem has become Gomorrah. It has become Sodom. It has become like unto Egypt. It is the oppressor of the Church of Christ at all times. And because it is that, it killed Christ. Church. Apostate church. And it celebrates it because it says this. We have robbed that miserable opposing church that always so faithfully held to the truth. We have robbed it of its power. We've finally become successful. We've injected into it enough of the philosophy of man, of the lie of our potentate, the devil, so that its power is gone and it no longer confronts us with that hurting, with that painful testimony of the truth. And satanically, you have a celebration. You say, that's all? Of course it's all. When there is a battle between men, between two opposing armies, and the one army is vanquished from the field, then all hostility ceases. They tell me, I don't know, I've never been there, but they tell me that when a certain army is vanquished, then those that were formerly enemies will help each other out, and they will take the wounded and take care of them. You don't see that here. Not here. Here they refuse burial. You say, that's bestial. Of course. You know, the word of God doesn't say for in vain that the mercies of the wicked are cruel. There is. Let's understand that for the peace of mind's sake, for our seed's sake, for the covenant's sake, for God's sake, beloved, let's understand that. There is no hatred that is as keen, that's as malicious, that's as insatiable as the hatred of that which is called church and is not over against the church. The worst enemy, like I said this morning, the worst enemy that the church can have is the foe within the gates. Y'all believe it? Who killed Christ? That was church. There is only one picture where the hatred of that church comes out in more horrible lines than it does in this passage. And that's audible. You can hear it through faith. That's visible. You can see it with the eye of faith. All you have to do is go back to Calvary, and what do you see? That bleeding. That indefensible. That never talking back Christ, whose back had been furrowed, whose brow was beaten and bleeding, whose hands and feet were pierced, who was dying, and who died. And what do you see? That's enough? No. Round about that helpless human being, of course. Around that helpless, defenseless Christ, you see that world, the church, the apostate church, you see them and you hear them singing the song of shame and casting it into the kingdom. If thou art the Christ, you are, but if you were, come down from the cross and you bleed. Liars. Here essentially the same thing. They refuse to let it be an honorable victory. They never say it's enough. They let the dead bodies lie in the street. Now, more. There's much more. But they didn't only say, well, we let it go at that, and we let those sufferers, those followers of Christ suffer the reproach of the cross. And we let that church be a spectacle in the midst of the world because of their pig-headedness. Now, they said, we're going to make a holiday of it. The text says, and all the nations, they made a holiday and they sent gifts one to another. You know what is the consummation, the implication in that consummation of all that, beloved? That's this. In the first place, the apostate church, the anti-Christian power, has killed the church, and then they take a hold of the hand of the world and they make it a common cause. The apostate church and the world become fast friends. And it seems to me I've heard that before too. At the time of plan of Christ, Herod and Pilate became fast friends, didn't they? The world and Antichrist, when the truth is vanquished, becomes friends, and they send gifts one to another, and they celebrate. They're oh so happy. That's a wonderful gospel. Isn't that just beautiful? Now we can preach our doctrine unhindered. We can go on, we can build up manners and creeds without hearing that damning evidence of those faithful witnesses. We can go on in our way of sin and corruption and evil and steep ourselves in the things of the night, and we never have to fear those miserable prophets of God anymore, as there is no opposition. And they celebrate, and they say, we've attained our end. Celebrated by the reprobate. And don't forget that this isn't intended to be a picture of a few days just before Christ comes either. I know the text says 3.5 days. And then Christ comes and they are taken to glory. However, those 3.5 days aren't days of 24 hours. And those 3.5 days are the same as the book of Revelation elsewhere speaks of 42 months. That's the 3.5 years. That's the so many days of which he speaks. That's time and times and a half a time of Daniel. That is the new dispensation. That is, beloved, let's get the import of that, shall we? That's now. In other words, it's a spiritual reality what the servant of God of the old dispensation already cried out in anguish of his soul. We are killed all the day long. Now let's understand, that isn't something that maybe at a given point is going to be attained to. That's all the case. That's history. And beloved, if I didn't see that, and by the grace of God, if I couldn't believe that, I wouldn't have any comfort. Would you? We are killed all the day long. I must know that these things are true according to the eternal decrees of God, or I can't stand. Because history teaches me that that is just exactly the case. From the point of view of the earth, from the point of view of history, from the point of view of our seeing things, the church is always killed. It is. The catechism autos on them, without a single exception. I know you can have your reformation, you can have your high points of rejoicing, purification of the church, but it always goes down. It always goes down. And there's always this way when that church grows. Then, let's be reformed, shall we? Then God comes along with a knife and he cuts it off. He's hiding in between that. Killed all the day long. Only, God doesn't do that directly. God uses the hatred of Satan, the instigation of the devil, the hatred of the wicked, and the folly of his church. And he realizes it time and time again. Why? That no flesh shall ever boast before him. The murder. Well, from the earthly point of view now, the murder of the church is finally, and that's our comfort, is appointed of God. That's so plain in the text too. That isn't just fabricated along with it. That isn't just a pet notion. That isn't just because we've been saying that for years. That's because the Word of God says it, that speaks from all eternity unto all eternity and never changes. That's true in a general way, isn't it? God says, I do all my good pleasure. And nothing happens outside of his good pleasure. And if that church is killed, there's only one answer. God wanted it that way. But that's only objective.
That's only dogmatics. We must have the spiritual truth of the matter. And that is this, that God in his counsel to realize the salvation of his church always puts that church and also always puts the individual. There's the acid test. Try yourself. Always puts the individual in that position where one time or another, oftener or less often as the case may be, in such a position where he says, "Oh God, I can't be saved." And then God says, "I'll do it." And when the cause of Christ seems to be lost, and how often doesn't that happen? And when it shall look as if the devil has the victory, and that's going to look that way, also in the future. And then that small remnant, according to election, that doesn't even have an organized church left anymore, maybe not even a consistory, leave alone the classes in the synod, so that it has no official expression of the truth anymore, and for all the world it looks as if hell has triumphed over heaven and the devil over God and the wicked over the believer and over the saints. Then that's a testimony, beloved. Then it's a testimony that God says, "I do all these things because, not in spite of, that's Armenian, but because I love you and because I want to save you and because that's the way to the Lord." I said that was the text. That is plainly the teaching of the text is evident from the fact that God has all this in control nonetheless. You read in the beginning of the text that when their testimony was accomplished, don't you understand? That when their testimony for that particular occasion and at that particular time was accomplished, then he came, but not before. And that he that specifies that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is in heaven, who is the King of all things, into whose hand God gave all things. God said, "Here's my counsel." You realize it. Pull the seals. Realize all my good counsel. And written in that council was also this, that they should be killed all the day long. But there was also in that, there is ever in that, this specification, that they shall never lift up their voice of triumph until the witness, the testimony of the prophets, of the church, of the faithful, shall have been completed in every age. Christ, who said, "Go ye out into all the world." And when that shall have been accomplished, it's a process, you understand, it's a process. And when organically that process shall have attained its end, and all nations and all tongues and all climes shall have heard that word of God, that testimony, and shall have rejected it, and he says, "Now's the time." It's plain to me, it's logical. Of course then the church can die. Of course then the church can go. Then it can disappear. 3.5 days after. That's also of God. And God says, "Arise, come up hither." And he calls that church that was dispelled, that was conquered, that was killed. And he calls it into eternal glory. The grave is but the foreportal of heaven for that church that always loses, but is always victorious, that always moans, but always sings, that always dies, but lives forever, because God is the God of salvation of his church, and no one can be against his elect. That's heaven. That's comfort. That's joy forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, great and glorious and eternal, thou art our sovereign God. unchangeable Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. Such also was thy revelation in this afternoon from thy word. We pray thee, Lord, forgive the sins that have cleaved unto us in this sanctuary. Wash us in the blood of the Lamb of all our filthy stains, and add unto us the comfort and the admonition and the instruction unto faithfulness and unto sanctification of thy irresistible word, that we may stand in the evil day and have the victory and be victors with Christ, even unto the end. For thy glory, amen.